Could be, but here we are out in the house of God. Amen. There are other people that are at home in the Lazy Boy, but we have chosen to come and bless the name of the Lord. I am so glad. It's a great day to be alive, if you're alive. Amen. Amen. It truly is. I tell our folks that all the time, and they seem to enjoy me saying it over and over again. But we had a blessed day today, and it's always nice to be able to spend some time in the Word, laying on my face before God, just asking God, what would He have me to share? What does He want me to minister? And I believe we can go to work tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Praise the Lord. And then you can join me in this prayer. Praise the Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Here's my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Amen. Hebrews 12, and I want to read the first three verses. Praise the name of the Lord. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Tonight, let's talk about finishing strong. Finishing strong. It says in that last clause of verse 3, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As a pastor, I'm sure I've talked through every book of the New Testament. I'm sure I've ministered from every book in the Bible to our people. Some shorter studies and longer studies. But everybody has their favorites, favorite books, favorite characters, things that really speak to them. And if someone were to ask me, of all the books in the Bible, if you could spend the rest of your life expounding, which one would you want to minister on? I'm sure I'd probably say Hebrews. Now, a lot of people argue whether or not Paul wrote this book, but in the earliest manuscripts that contain all of the Pauline epistles, this one follows the book of Romans. So as far as the earliest believers understood it, aside from one or two, they believed Paul wrote it. So rather than me standing up here tonight saying over and over again, the writer of Hebrews and the author of Hebrews, I'm just going to tell you I believe Paul wrote the book. But here's the thing. This is a book that tells us about things that are better, things that are more excellent. There's a lot of comparative statements in this particular epistle. It's an exhortation that is designed to encourage the believer to continue in his walk or relationship with God. And as you can see at this point in the epistle, he's telling us that having rehearsed all of these names of these people in chapter 11, he says we should lay aside each weight and sin and run with patience because of the cloud of witnesses. Up in the mountains, and occasionally you have it where the clouds are fairly low on the ground, but up in the mountains, if you've ever driven through a cloud, you know how thick that cloud is. In fact, it is so foggy-like that it somewhat impairs your vision. I think in many regards, what Paul is trying to do in this particular chapter as he moves us forward, he's wanting to work on our vision, particularly not to impair it, but to repair it. And I use repair in two senses. The first sense being that of to fix it or to correct the vision. The second way in the sense of returning home, going back to the original state. This is what he's saying. Now, if we have a cloud of witnesses, we probably need to know something about the ones he's speaking about in chapter 11. He tells us in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for. In verse number 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he tells us in verse 2, the elders obtained a good report by faith. In that verse 3, it's by faith we understand that God made everything that we can see. Amen. Then we receive this long list of people that help us understand what faith is. Paul, what is faith? Paul says faith is able, in verse 4, giving gifts to God. Cain ended up in trouble with God, not because of what he gave, but because of what he withheld from God. You look at what you give to God. God counts what you hold back from him. That's faith. Paul, what is faith? Paul says faith is Enoch walking so closely with God that he rejected the sin of his generation in order to maintain a strong relationship with the Lord, and because of that, he was caught away. That's what faith is, living close to God in a sinful world. What is faith? Faith, according to the scriptures, a man by the name of Noah, who looks at his generation and being moved with fear, decided to build an ark, even if it would take him a century to do so. Faith isn't accomplishing a task overnight. Sometimes it takes time to do what God has called you to do. All of these different categories. Faith for Jacob was on his deathbed, blessing his sons and grandsons. Faith has to do with how you communicate truth to your children and your grandchildren. Faith is like a diamond that when a light hits it, there are many facets to it. There isn't one way to describe faith. There isn't one kind of faith. There are a variety of kinds of faith, and that is what Hebrews 11 is all about, demonstrating to you that Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samson all exemplified what it means to have confidence in God. They all did it their own way, as God led them. So having thought about what faith is, and having learned that sometimes with faith you're still sawn asunder, you're still forced to live in caves, sometimes you die an early death because of persecution. Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, since we are surrounded by all of these witnesses, lay aside every weight. Now, he's telling you to do what some of them did. If I were to ask you to search Hebrews 11 and find out which ones laid aside a weight or a sin, how long would it take you to discover the names? But in verse 7, Noah was warned of God, prepared an ark. What did Noah lay aside? He laid aside anything that would have hindered him from preparing that ark. If it meant that he had to organize his time a better way, that's what he did. Abraham laid aside a weight. He walked away from his home country. He walked away from family members, the land of his nativity, in order to go to a place he had never seen. Having a family wasn't a sin, but having a family can be a weight sometimes. So much so that in verse 17, the scripture says that Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. You remember that story? God gave him that boy. He was the promised son, according to Genesis chapter 22. The Lord spoke to him and said, take that boy that you love so much, and I want you to climb the top of a hill after a 3 days journey, and I want you to sacrifice your son. This man was obedient to God. He gathered up some belongings. He took his son and they grabbed a mule or something and started walking until God showed him that is the place there. And it's at that point when they arrived to the mountain that he gave his son some wood to carry on his back and they started climbing the hill. That little boy had no idea he was carrying the instrument of his death as he proceeded up that mountain. Little by little, heading up to the top of the hill, the boy said to Dad, "What are we going to do about a sacrifice? I know whenever you build these altars, there has to be something sacrificed to God." Abraham already knew the plan. He hadn't revealed it to the son, but he did say to him, "God shall provide himself a lamb." When they got to the top of the hill, Isaac was submissive enough that Abraham didn't have to chase him around the top of the hill. Isaac voluntarily laid down, having helped his dad erect that altar. And the father was strong enough that in his faith that he pulled a knife out and he was just about to strike a blow of death upon his own son. And the scripture is very plain. The angel spoke out and said, "Abraham, you don't have to do that because now I know that you fear me more than anyone." Having a son wasn't a sin, but somehow or another, having that son became a weight. I've seen many people that God has blessed with someone or something after a period of time begin to love or care for that thing or person more than they love or care for God. And it's only when you offer it to God that you receive it from God the way you ought to have it and hold it in your life. Abraham laid aside a weight in order to walk with God, who laid aside a sin. Scripture says in verse 25 that Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What kind of choices have you made this week? What kind of choices have you made in your life? Have you chosen to lay aside the sin that could easily ensnare you, or did you step right into it, become ensnared, unable to get yourself out, needing to be delivered by someone? The scripture says here, this man chose affliction rather than the pleasures of sin. Lay aside the sin. He's not the only one. Scripture says in verse 31 that by faith the harlot Rahab perished not. Here is a woman that's a prostitute. God only knows how many men she had been with. We don't know how wounded a spirit she had, how her life had been destroyed and broken, but yet in the middle of this, she chose something different. She knew that the spies were representing Israel. Israel was going to come. The God of Israel was stronger. They had heard the stories of how the Israelites' God had destroyed the gods of the other nations and people had died. And so they made the decision, the conscious decision, that they're going to serve God. Talking about Rahab and her family. This woman walked away from the worst kinds of sins simply because she wanted to start all over and finish strong. So you've got to think about your own race today. Lay aside every weight and every sin. I told you a weight is not a transgression. A weight is not any kind of iniquity. A weight is anything that hampers your forward progress. That's what a weight is. Years ago, I used to box. And my coach, when I was a teenager, he always wanted us, once we finished up on the speed bag and the heavy bag, we had to finish up with a 3 to 6 mile run, and he wanted us to wear ankle weights. And he wanted us to run with wrist weights. Well, I'm not going to lie. Once I stepped outside the gym and got around the corner where he couldn't see me, those ankle weights came off and so did the wrist weights. I didn't bother with that. I can't move and run with all of that. But, you know, if from a training perspective, all of that was designed to make me stronger. So in 1984, my dad was chairman of the Olympic Boxing Committee, and I was fighting in the bronze medal round, 132 pounds, for a particular medal. And so I got in that first round, and I threw I don't know how many jabs. And I was hitting this guy, and I'm telling you, his left eye was closed, and his nose was bleeding. And I sat down in between rounds, and my coach called. Well, he said, keep doing what you're doing, Daryl. Everything's working out. Said, this ought to go without a problem at all. I said, yes, sir. Second round came, and I mean, I got tired. And pretty soon, I had to start trying to dance around, got up on the bicycle, and I'm moving around the ring trying to avoid him because I'm running out of gas. I mean, the tires are going flat, folks. It's bad in the ring at this time. And this guy, he reached way down under in Australia, and he pulled this punch out of there, and I mean, it came in slow motion and hit the side of my jaw, and I went straight down in that ring. And when they got me up, I'd made the decision, I'm done with all of this here, this box that I'm just going to preach. Now, here was the problem. Here was the problem. I had beat this guy before, but I didn't train properly. It doesn't matter how many times you beat the devil in the past. Are you currently prepared? You may have defeated him five times last year, may have faced the same thing 6 months ago, but are you prepared now? I was not prepared. I certainly couldn't finish strong. I couldn't even catch a second wind. But the thing is, rather than listening to my coach, I decided I'd do my own thing, and doing my own thing brought about destruction to me in that room, in that ring, I should say. Lay aside every weight. Anything that's going to cause you to become distracted in your Christian life, anything that's going to hinder you in your forward motion and in the growth and the depth of your spiritual life, you've got to set it aside. It could be a boyfriend, girlfriend, good friend, bad friend. It could be a job sometimes. I've led a whole lot of bartenders to Christ in Nebraska. Yeah. And I've had people say to me, you shouldn't bother folks that are involved with stuff like that. They're trying to take care of their families. I say, God can help them take care of their families a lot of different ways. They do not have to do it as a bartender. I help them understand you can lay aside the weight and you can walk with God. But he moves further and he says, lay aside the sin. The sin is the thing that is destructive. The paycheck of sin is death. If you live in sin and trample in sin and traffic in sin, you're going to find it'll change you in such a way that it'll be destructive in the end. People won't even recognize you. Sin. If you had a picture of someone who started drinking early, I guarantee you that first picture of them would look different than the last picture of them would look when they died. I've had friends growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, that got involved with a lot of things, whether it was something as simple as smoking marijuana or harder drugs. You can see that first picture of them when they're arrested. Compare it to the picture when they're arrested 25 years later, they barely even look the same. Sin, destructive. That famous painter, Da Vinci, who made that picture of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. You've probably seen that. It's a masterpiece. You see it very often in old Bibles and certainly in churches from time to time. Well, they say this man was working on this for years. and said he was looking for someone to portray Matthew, and it took him a long time to find someone whose characteristics he thought envisioned those of Matthew. And when he found that person, he just began to slowly begin to work on it. I mean, every feature, looking at the complexion, he worked on it with great detail. The most minute situation he was fashioning and putting into that painting. After one disciple after another, he finally got to Jesus, and he was saying, "Who can I find that could capture what I believe is the essence of Christ?" There's a boy up in a choir at one of the churches there named Pietro Bandinelli. And he saw that young man up there singing, and he thought to himself, that man has the features I believe exemplifies the beauty of the Savior that I love. And so he had that young man come and sit, and he spent hours and days and weeks working on the painting of this man. Then he thanked him and he went off, and he continued working one by one on the different disciples. This whole process took years, and finally he got to where he's got to find someone who represents Judas. How do you find anybody that could capture what seems to be devious and wicked? He said one day he was out walking the streets, and he saw a man, and he said to him, "Could you please come and sit for me? I'm working on this masterpiece of mine, and I need someone that I can use to portray and reflect the features of Judas." The man had been living in sin, didn't have a whole lot of money, didn't have much else to do, and he came and sat. Da Vinci went and painted a beautiful picture of that man. Afterwards, he thanked him and told him he could leave, and the gentleman said to Da Vinci, "You don't recognize me. You painted me before." Da Vinci said, "No, I don't believe I have had you here before for any of the paintings of the disciples." He said, "No, I was here years ago. You painted me as the portrait of Christ. But because of sin, how sin had attacked his body and ravaged him, and he had yielded to it in such a degree that here he is years later now, and he doesn't even resemble the former self." The same man portrayed Christ and Judas. Here's what the scripture says to you. It says, "Lay aside every weight and every sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." Paul puts himself in there with the word "us." It's a community kind of a thing. All of us in the church ought to do this. He said, "Let us run." Now, all of us have a race that is established before us, each one of us. Your race is different than mine. Mine is different than yours. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 11. All of them had different starting points. They had different finishing points. And when we think about this, I don't want you to think of a racetrack where you have runners that go out to the high school track and everybody gets down and they're going to run the 880 or something like that. I don't want you to think about that, because in that situation, everybody starts at the same time, everybody finishes the same time, and everybody's course is exactly the same. I don't even want you to think about a marathon, because with a marathon, everybody starts in the same location. Everybody's going to run through the same sets of streets, and everybody's going to finish at the exact same spot. Maybe at different times, but it'll be at the exact same spot. But in accordance with Hebrews 11, with a man like Abraham, whose race started in Iraq, somebody like David, whose race began as a child in Bethlehem. I want you to think of it like this. Imagine if worldwide somebody put together a long race in which the calculation was based upon where you started and where you finished, and all points were different in origin and destination. Imagine if somebody said, for all the people that live in the different states of America, we're sponsoring a 200-mile run, and we want you that live in this sector of America, you're going to have to finish here. And for those that live in this sector of America, you're going to have to finish in Florida, and then some are going to have to finish in Washington. I guarantee you, as the people begin to run from all the different places in the states, you'll have some that'll have to run through the deserts. Some will have to go through the Great Plains. Some will have to run through the cities. Some would have to run through the mountains. Some would have to run through the mountains and the plains. This is what we have here. The Lord is saying, consider that we're to run with patience and endurance and perseverance the race that is set before us. My course started in Cleveland, Ohio. Yours probably did not start exactly right here in Blue Lake. You may be from some other city in California or maybe another state. But as we're running, we're discovering that we have similarities. Everything's not exact. The same devil that fights me may be a different devil when it comes to you, but the same for someone else. You may find yourself on track wrestling with a spirit of infirmity every single day. Someone else in here may be distracted by an unclean spirit. Somebody else may be dealing with a deaf or dumb or blind spirit. It could very well be the temptations of the flesh, the distractions of this world. But however it works out, you're to run your race with patience and not look at your course and become angry and upset and jealous because your path is not ordained like somebody else's path. Stay on your racetrack and praise God as you run. That's the key. Anybody can look at somebody else's life and say, gosh, I wish, oh, how come I wasn't born in that house? How come I didn't have that life? How come my parents didn't win the lotto? How come my lot in life is to go through all of this? You can do that if you want to. Or you can correct your vision and get your eyes back on those in Hebrews 11, the witnesses that surround you, and say to you, your life isn't as bad as you think it is. If you don't believe me, read the story of Jacob. He's in chapter 11. Doubt if you had to worry about your son sleeping with your wife. Yeah. You take somebody like David. David had children and have children, and his children had step siblings and everything else. Your life isn't so unique that there's nobody in the Bible that fits your circumstance. Somebody else has already run your race. You just keep running, keep moving. If you're going to finish strong, you're going to have to get your eyes off of all of the problems of your life and all the distractions of your life and be patient as you endure pressing in and pressing on. You're going to have to do that. And so this is why Paul goes on to say in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, your eyesight, correct your vision tonight. Get your eyes off of the problem and get your eyes on the solution. Get your eyes off of the distractions and pay attention to the one who has initiated your race and paved the track for you and the one who's at the finish line waiting on you there. I mean, everybody else is cheering you on saying, come on, you can do this. You don't have to give up. I know you're discouraged. You don't have to backslide and throw in the towel and wave the white flag. Come on, man. You can do this. That's what all the witnesses are saying to you. It's saying, ladies, mothers, be encouraged. Don't think life is so bad that you're insignificant, that you don't have any worth at all. Don't allow your self-esteem to be pushed down. Men, don't allow your self-esteem and your dignity to be wrapped up in a woman. Have it wrapped up in God. Get your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Now, you can take the word faith there, and you can put the word or insert the word race there. Faith is the Greek word, but we are talking about running. Jesus not only prepared your faith, your ability to trust and have confidence in God, he's the one who has also prepared your race for you. He's the one training you, wanting you to be strong. Now notice what it says about Jesus here in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. Now the last few words of verse 1 speaks of the race set before you. Jesus endured his race. Notice how many times we run into the word endure. In verse 1, let us run with patience. Greek word, same as the Greek word in verse 2 and verse 3 where it says endure. Let us run our race with endurance. It says, for he endured the cross. In verse 3, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, who for the joy set before him. The race that Jesus ran required him to run over some very big mountains and through some very deep valleys, the kind, I'm not going to lie, I don't want to see. I don't want any kind of trial in my life where I have to say to God, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want that kind of trouble. I'm not praying, God, give me great faith and let me be the strongest, most mighty person on the planet, because I know if you're going to have great faith, you're going to have to face great problems. I'm quite happy to carry water for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and tell their stories. Yeah. But I've had to fight my own battles, and I've had to run my own race. Because Jesus is not going to come down here and run my race for me. And he's not going to run your race for you. But there is joy on the other side of your pain. And at the finish line, there is the excitement and the happiness of knowing that you've completed it. And the scripture is very plain. We shall look upon him and see him face to face. That's what's going to happen. The joy that was set before him, he endured. Now, what kind of cross are you facing today? What kind of cross are you carrying today? Is it the kind of pain and the kind of agony that you don't particularly believe that you're going to endure? You're going to endure it. Because if the devil could have killed you last night, you'd be dead already. The fact that you're here tonight is proof that he was unable to destroy you, and if you'll just simply roll your shoulders back and trust God, you'll find that you'll experience joy again, but you've got to endure. Yeah, you have to endure. It's a matter of focus. Some years ago when they were building the Alaska pipeline, they had people from Texas come all the way up to Alaska to help these folks that were up there, and there were many Eskimos that were working on the pipeline. And so they were trying to figure out what was holding up all the work, because they had a time schedule where things should have been completed. And they got up there and they noticed that these Texas people, they weren't working like they were supposed to. And the Texans, they couldn't figure this out, how these Eskimo people could work in the cold. And so they did a study and they went up there and they noticed there's nothing different in their physiognomy. It said the Eskimos don't have a thicker skin. Their blood is no different than the Texans. It's just that the Eskimos realize it's going to be cold, whether or not I want it to be cold, so I might as well just go ahead and do the work. But the Texans, not being used to that kind of cold, could not mentally focus, and so they were so fixated on the cold that they couldn't even do their jobs. See, that's like Nebraska. 25 below zero, not wind chill, I'm just talking about temperature. 65, 70 mile per hour wind, it is cold there. But we don't bother running around telling everybody it's cold. Everybody knows it's cold. We just live with it. This man, Jesus, endured the cross and he despised the shame. I've never met anybody that loved embarrassment. Never met anybody that relished being made ashamed. What the Bible calls a gazing stock, people looking at you, mocking you. Jesus hated how he was being treated. I mean, mercy, he hadn't done anything wrong, no sin in his life. His own disciple walked up to him and kissed him on the cheek and revealed to the folks that this is the man that deserves to die. They came and apprehended our Lord when he was in a place where he was doing nothing more than praying. Angel of the Lord was there strengthening him. The other disciples were sleeping as Judas had conspired against our Savior. They came and got Jesus. They drug him from one judgment hall to the next judgment hall. One lie was told after another. They couldn't even get their story straight. That's why it says he endured contradictions of sinners against himself. They couldn't get their story straight. When it was all over, because Pilate vacillated and had no backbone, and Herod didn't know exactly what to do, they took our Savior, forced him to bear his cross. He carried it all the way to Calvary, and when he got there, just like Isaac did for his dad, the Roman soldiers didn't have to chase him around the top of Calvary's hill. He voluntarily laid his life down. He said, "Nobody takes my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." Jesus hung there on that cross as a man who was mocked cruelly. I don't know if he was naked. I don't know if he was just scantily clad. But I know his back had been raked, scourged, blood was everywhere, a crown of thorns pressed down on his brow. No doubt lacerations in his skin had brought about swollenness. He had been beaten and spat upon. Nobody in here would even stand for somebody spitting on them. But one soldier after another marched past Christ and spat on him. He never said anything. He said, "I've got legions of angels that could come," but he never called one of them. And Jesus endured all of that hanging there. When they put those nails in his hand, nails in his feet, the people walked by, they looked at him, they laughed at him, they mocked him. They said, "I thought he was a prophet, thought he could rebuild the temple, I thought he could tear it down, I thought he could deliver people, I thought he was a healer." Jesus hated the shame attached to that. But he endured it so that we wouldn't have to bear the shame. He bore our sin on the cross so that we would not have to live with the guilt, the condemnation of that. I've met a lot of people that despise the shame they feel unclean. Yeah. My wife and I, we've ministered to a lot of bad situations where things weren't good. And I've had teenagers that I've been counseling in a school or in our home or something like that. The parents will bring them to me, won't even bring them to their own pastor. But they know how I minister. They know how I am with these young people. And I've had them young people sit there and with tears just running down their face, they're telling stories about an uncle or somebody that sexually abused them. They say to me, "Pastor Dare, how can God love me? How can God love somebody like me? I said I would never allow that to happen to me." I tell somebody, as soon as it happened, and when it happened to me, I felt so dirty, I didn't have anybody to talk to. How could God love me? Yeah. Despise that shame. Don't know how to get rid of it, though. They don't understand that the key is in the blood, so that's why I'm there. To help them to see that the answer is through the forgiveness that comes by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because just simply trying to put it in the back of your mind and not think about it doesn't erase the guilt and the shame. My wife and I were called to a home one time. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I got in a young man. He was my age. Man was drunk. And the house was just old, like destroyed. I mean, I didn't know what was going on. Wife and kids and stuff all in the other room, and nobody's talking to each other. And we get there, and I went in there, and the young man, he loved me so much, he just grabbed me, and he just pulled me down to the floor at the couch there, and I knelt down, and I just put my arms around him, and I just started praying. He was just crying, and he was convulsing, and he was just shaking, and he was just crying. And I was explaining to him, I said, brother, you haven't done anything God can't forgive you of. God's big enough to help you. And no matter what's going on, God is strong enough to deliver you. That man's eyes bloodshot red. Looked me in that face. He said, Reverend, how in the world could God love somebody like me? He said, when I was just a teenager, my own dad put a shotgun to my head and forced me to make love to my own sister. How could God love somebody like me? I just wept and I cried with him. I held him and just explained to him that there is somebody that died for that too. His name is Jesus. See, folks, Christ's death was not just for the one who's never done anything wrong, but Christ's death was also for that one who's done so much that they don't even want to talk about it. Paul says, things that were done in the dark that should not even be mentioned. And I'm going to tell you right now, I know that a church is nothing more than a congregation of people that have been forgiven by God. And I'm telling you right now, in this room right here, there's stuff under the blood that folks don't want anybody to know. Don't want anybody to know. That's the beauty of serving God. And if we can get our eyes and our minds off of the distractions and get our eyes on Jesus, you'll find that looking at him will bring a correction in your vision. If you're ever going to finish strong and you're going to keep from fainting and becoming weary in your mind, you're going to have to focus on the Lord and not on the problem. You can think about everybody who's done something bad to you, and you can get angry and upset, and veins can pop out in your head, and you can say, I just feel good about being angry and upset, but I know better. You're making yourself sick. And that poison that's in you will poison other people. And it'll keep everybody from running that race the way they're supposed to. I'll finish with verse 3 by telling you this. You ought to consider Jesus, the one that endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. If you have people lying on you and slandering you, don't allow their words to come true. Don't allow their lies to become prophecy over your life. Don't allow your life to become a self-fulfilling prophecy for other people's foolishness. Serve God. Somebody's ever looked you in the face and said, you'll never amount to anything. You make sure that you amount to something by keeping your eyes on Christ. If anybody's ever said to you, it's impossible for you to get that job or for God to bless you, for the Lord to bring promotion to your home or to your life, you keep your eyes on the Savior. And you'll find that God will keep you strong enough so that you won't become wearied and faint in your mind. Most Christians lose the battle because they lose it here. Yeah, lose it here. It's like the little kid who's got to go out there on that wrestling mat, and he looks across on the other side, and there's a boy, and that boy looks mean. And that little kid has already convinced himself he's going to be destroyed before he even gets out there and tangles with him. Yeah. There's got to be something in you that lets you know that you're stronger than the one that's even bigger than you. My dad used to coach wrestling. He always wrestled my older brother, Rick, 2 or 3 classes higher. And my brother, Rick, he had strong upper body strength. Oh, my. And I remember one match, I was sitting up there in the bleachers, little 6 or 7 year old boy, and I'm watching my brother go down there, and he's got all his stuff on, and I'm looking at the guy on the other side, and the guy on the other side, I mean, he's probably 14 or 15, but he's one of these guys, it just looked to me, as little as I am, that he had muscles on top of his muscles on top of his muscles. And then there was my brother, short, scrawny, strong. And I mean, the match started. I mean, this guy grabbed my brother, and I'm telling you, he's flipping him from one side to the other. I mean, he just looked like he's playing with him, like a cat playing with a mouse or something. You know, just having a good time. Just getting ready to look like he's going to pin him, then let him up, all that kind of a thing. They got to that third round there, and my brother grabbed that guy, flipped him over, and just held him down. The whole time I thought the guy was playing with my brother. My brother was letting the guy overexert himself. And when it was all over, my brother pinned him. See, folks, I'm telling you, it starts here. You've got to believe here that you can do it. But if you say to yourself, I've lost this battle 22 times already, I've been wrestling with this for 10 years now and still hadn't achieved the victory. You let the devil get that in your head and you believe it, you'll start singing, you'll start putting music to the words he's putting in your head, and you'll start tap dancing to everything he's saying. But folks, grab hold to God's word and believe that your victory is secure because of what God has done. No need to be jealous of anybody. Your race is different than mine. Mine is different than yours. But I can promise you this, we're all going to ultimately get to the same place, and that's going to be heaven. When we get there, then we'll be able to tell all the other stories and more tales and worship and praise the name of God. It's going to be great. See, when I get on the other side, I'll get a new body. Yeah. Then I'll be ready to take on Tim and Russell. It's a little wrestling. See, we'll do this. Let's stand tonight.